Let us turn now to our scripture reading today, which comes to us from Mark chapter 12, verse 28 through the end of the chapter. Mark 12:28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment, and the second, like it, is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other command greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but him, but than he, and to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that he answered well, wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of God? For David, How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. Then he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, and the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which makes a quadrant. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have been given to the who have given to the treasury, for they all put out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. The title of the message this morning is "The Depths of Biblical Love." The depths of biblical love, because this passage from beginning to end, from the story about the scribes coming to Jesus and asking him a question to the story of the widow's mite, it all explains to us or details to us this great secret that we must be controlled and compelled by love as our great drive in life. The love to God is the greatest dimension or the greatest emotion or the greatest thought that we can have to the Lord. Now this is interesting because the scribes come to Jesus and this one scribe, and it points that out. It says in verse 28, Then one of the scribes came, because Jesus condemns the scribes later on in verse 38. But there were people of the scribes and of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees who were coming to Christ and would play a part in the New Testament church. Remember, the scribes were like the intellects or the professional intellects of the Jewish classes. They were the ones that had studied the Torah. They're called scribes because they copied the Torah. They made up those schools where they recopied copies of the Bible, of the different scrolls of the Old Testament. And so in doing that, they were known to be professional students. They were the closest that we might have to seminary professors, people that really study the thing out and try to understand. Now, of all those people, Jesus has this warning in verse 38, beware of these scribes, much as we might say today, beware of the clergy or beware of seminary graduates, just the opposite of what our intuition might teach us. All people learn all about God in seminary. No. In our day, most of the people learn how to avoid God in seminary. They learn how to use good words and fancy sounding arguments. But in the end, their hearts are far from the Lord. And that's why they're enamored and attracted to such things as critical race theory transactional,
what?
Intersection. Intersectionality. These are very abstract words, though. But what it comes down to is that instead of loving the Lord in a simple way, people are very caught up in these intellectual approaches to reality, and they'll talk all day about them and then have no time for prayers or for devotion to God or for public worship. And so Jesus warns about the scribes. But of this group, you see, there was one scribe that came forward who did not despise our Lord. He was open to the Lord. He treated the Lord like a rabbi. He asked him an honest question, and they listened to him, and he responded to him. And at the end of this, Jesus says, truly, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Now, that was very ironic, because despite the fact that he had so much right intellectually, he agreed with Christ intellectually, he was not yet devoted to Christ. He was not yet ready to love Christ as they had just talked about. He was at some distance from Christ, even though he stood right before Christ. Christ says, now you are not far from the King of God. He stood before the King. He was about as close to the King of God as you could get. But because he didn't understand Jesus quite yet. The odds are, when people like this come to Jesus, like Nicodemus, the odds are that these people became believers and that they became a part of the Church of Christ, and that these stories then were dear to the first century church, because they remember this, and no doubt this was dear to this scribe himself, because he remembered the day when this happened, and he must have laughed at himself that when Jesus said, you're not far from the kingdom. Because having received Christ, having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and his work, then he was in the kingdom of God. But the great teaching here is the place of love in the Christian life. There's only one great book that is written about this by Jonathan Edwards that is entitled Charity and its fruits. Charity and its fruits. And the title is off-throwing in a sense, because we don't use the word charity in the same sense of love anymore that they did in the 1600s when this was written. Charity was the word charity, kairos, was a synonym for love. It was one of the words in the Bible. Like agape and phileo and words like that, arao, that you can use for love. But this, of course, this was an English variant and not a Greek variant for the word. But Edwards, in this book, Charity and Its Fruits, I remember being drawn to this in seminary. I wanted to read something by Edwards, and I thought, what, you know, I'd seen where people had said that this was such a powerful book, but I didn't really understand it, so I thought, well, I will read it. And as I read it, I began to study it really deeply, and I was just blown away by the fact that, Edwards, based on, it's an explication of 1 Corinthians 13, which is the so-called love chapter. But what Edwards does is he shows how, even as Paul, the Apostle Paul, under the influence of Christ, wrote that charity or love was the great good in our lives, that without charity, nothing else worked. Without love, our lives were sounding gongs and clanging cymbals. They didn't make beautiful music, despite whatever good that we might do. And so Edwards studied this out, and I had always thought of the 11th chapter in terms of horizontal love, love between people. But Edwards shows how this springs from a love for God, that it's the vertical love for God that is the powerhouse, and it's out of that vertical love then that the horizontal love comes. And this is the basis of the Shema Israel that Jesus quotes here. From Deuteronomy 6, where he, in verse 29, when he's talking to the scribe, he part of his answer is he refers to the Shema Israel, and it's called the Shema because the very first word of this phrase, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God," the very first word is Shema in Hebrew. And so the Hebrews were very economical with the way they would use things or put memory words in their minds. And so they called this first call or this first command the Shema. And so Jesus uses this in answering the scribe as he comes to him. And the scribe comes and he asks him, which is the first commandment of all? Now, if this were asked today in our modern context, I think so many men would say, well, that's not the point of the gospel. Well, why are you getting distracted by thinking about the commandments? Think about Jesus Christ. That's the heart of the gospel. And Jesus is opposite to the commandments. Jesus is, he might even say at that point, Jesus is love. But love is, we shouldn't be concerned with all these obligations. We should be concerned with Jesus, you know. And they make oppositions out of Jesus and the commandments. Well, here we see that when Jesus was asked that question, he's not embarrassed at all. He gets the question, what is the greatest commandment? And he waxes golden about it, and he shows how close these two things are, love and law. He shows how they are not opponents. They are not antagonists, but they are conjoined or connected by the idea of love. Because the greatest commandment has to do with love, and if we love the Lord our God, then, as Paul argues in Romans 11, if we love the Lord our God, then we will do His commandments. These two things are so close together. Why has the modern church grown so allergic to the idea of obligation so that they would separate it from the idea of love? Well, as I say, Jesus is not that. And so, when this one scribe comes and he hears them reasoning, he perceives that Jesus answered them well. Then he came with a question that was bothering him. Now this shows that this man was a sincere man. He was thinking about the things of the Bible, of the books of Moses, the scrolls, the prophets and their prophecies of covenant breaking. He wants to know of the covenant, which is the most obligatory part of the Old Testament covenant. So Jesus answers him, the first of all the commandments is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like unto it, you shall love the Lord, your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus holds up this big sign with the word love written on it. But you must realize right away that you cannot define that word willy-nilly. You can't define that word however you might or however you want. You can't define that word. You can't give it a Hollywood definition. Because Hollywood has no place for the living God. And as Jesus described it, love starts with the love of God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So, Jesus shows here that this is it's an obligation, but it's also a motivation. It's an obligation, but it's a motivation. And he's saying here that the great obligation of mankind is to be motivated to love the living God. Now, this is my question to you. How much are you motivated by your love of God? Or what is your motivation in life? What is your motivation in life? I'm studying the life of Bobby Fischer recently. He was kind of a hero when I was growing up. Single-handedly, he bested the Soviet Chess Federation. They had whole teams of people. They had held the world championship for about 40 years. They had whole teams of people that studied Fischer's games and then would counsel and instruct and mentor their champions of that day. And Fischer strolls in, just a simple, even eccentric genius, and bested the whole chess world at that time. Part of the reason why was that he was obsessed with chess. When he was 6 years old, his sister had bought a chess set at the local dime store in the Bronx, New York. She brought it home, and she quickly tired of it, but her little brother Bobby, who was 6 years old, he started to study it, and he was just working on it on his own. He very quickly became erudite in the moves and that sort of thing, and he would show up at these chess clubs brought along, and he'd play very, very well, and so his obsession bore some fruits, but that obsession is with pieces on a board and moving and things like that, and that can bring us some fame here in this life, but our Lord says that we should love Him with a kind of obsession. That should be the core thing that motivates us. So I ask you again, what motivates you? Now, each of us has gifts. God, in His goodness, God has given us gifts. He expects us to follow those gifts and to devote ourselves in some sense to developing those gifts and developing the world, His creation, through these gifts. So that's a good thing. But at the same time, you cannot compare the things of this earth. Let's say you're a scientist studying bacteria now, or viruses having to do with the COVID virus. You cannot compare these squiggly little microscopic things with the living God and His beauty and His goodness. They play a part in the scheme of life, but they are not life itself. Where is the source of all life? John 1:1 tells us that in the beginning was the Lord, was the Word, and the Word created the world and everything that's in it. So how can you compare an appreciation for little viruses and your ability to study them with the great being that made these things, with the great being whose wisdom was imprinted molecularly and chromosomally on these little creatures and little things of this world? If you rightly analyze the two, you cannot begin to compare them. God is God, and everything else falls to the wayside next to Him. And so, in the Shema, and in the first commandment, you shall have no other gods except the Lord. It points to the fact the exclusivity and the wonder and the beauty of the Lord. And then Jesus here, with this question, in God's providence, this scribe asked Jesus this question. And in that question, he describes for us the fullness of our disposition as it ought to be toward the Lord. What is our great motivation in this life? If God is your motivation, if God is your first motivation, then you can do anything and you'll be happy. If God is not your first motivation, then nothing that you do will really make you happy. It'll tantalize you for a bit, for a moment, but not for very long. And then you'll find yourself empty, and you'll find yourself looking for something else. But if the Lord God is your great motivation, if He is your great love, then your thoughts, your choices in life will be organized around that great central principle, and you'll be much happier. You'll be able to love other people. Why should we love other people who are so unlovely in so many ways? Why should we even be interested in them? Why should we spend time with them? Why not just spend time thinking about yourself? Why not just focus on your own life? Well, you can do that if you don't focus on the Lord first, but if you're drawn to the Lord, and if you love the Lord, then you will love the special creation that He's made. When the Lord says that He made man in His own image, and you see somebody that you don't especially like, you'll say, yeah, I don't really like that guy. Yeah, that person is not as nice as I'd like him to be, but he came from the Master's pen. Maybe I ought to take some time and try to cultivate my relationship with him. Maybe I should try to give him something of myself that might brighten up his life some, but so that he might become more of what God would have him to be. But this comes from an attitude and a perspective that centers on the love of God. If we don't love the Lord, then why should we do these things? The great problem with politicians today is that they have no love of God. That's why they're so selfish. That's why they're so spineless. That's why they're so contemptible in their controversies and in their schemes. They have no love for God. The great mystery for me is how the average politician can get up every morning and go to work. I would become so sick of myself. I would see the inglory and the corruption of my ways that would become so significant in my eyes. I cannot understand how she gets up in the morning and puts in one more day. When her life is so empty, and when her points of action, her efforts in life are so contemptible. You think about the I mentioned in the prayer, only 9% of this COVID relief bill actually goes to COVID relief. You see, if the politician is really proud of the things that they're going for, then why doesn't the politician mention that? You see, he's happy about it, but he's not proud of it, because he knows that the average person in Iowa is not going to be excited about a new subway system in San Francisco. Or why not make all of these bills their own bills, stand alone and vote them up? If they're really popular, if they're really going to make the politician popular, then the more the merrier. You know, do all of these bills separately so that every day you can stand before your people and you can say, see, I've done this, see, I've done that. Look at that wonderful Congress and what it's doing. So why do they do it? Why do they lump all this stuff together and not talk about any of it? They talk about the 9%. Why do they do that? It's because they know that the general population doesn't want all this garbage. But they also know that the general population is foolish enough that they'll say, oh, it's like zombies. Oh, COVID relief bill. Everybody wants that. Duh. It's utter stupidity. But that's because there is no central love of God that motivates these things. And all of our problems would be solved. Our problems ultimately are not going to be solved by this think tank or that think tank. All of our problems are ultimately going to be solved because the love of God increases. The work of Jesus Christ, it grows larger. So, as I said, Jesus says to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. I've already mentioned that, the irony of that. Our Lord then refers to this prophecy about himself being the Son of God, being the Son of David, in further verse 35 and following. This follows off the idea that the scribe had not recognized Jesus as the Lord, and so Jesus gives him a little lesson in Old Testament theology and how the one who was standing before him is the Son of David. Literally, he was. He was in the Davidic line. People knew that, both through his mother and his father, through Mary and Joseph. He was in the Davidic line, so that he was the Son of David, but he was David's Lord. And if you go back to Psalm 110, from which this comes, you see how it says, a Psalm of David, and then, after saying a Psalm of David, it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And so, right away, you get the idea of the Father saying to the Son, but David then indicates that he is the Son of God too, in the sense of being the in the sense that the scripture refers to him. And so, you know, it was a mystery. How can David be speaking this way about himself and the Lord? Well, it gets back into inter-Trinitarian theology and how God used David to represent the Son of God, even Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was born of David. He needed to be born of man. He needed to be human, truly human, even though he was the Son of God. And so all these things are tied together in an amazing way in Psalm 110. And I love Psalm 110. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Well, David was a rod of strength, but Jesus was a greater rod of strength. For 1,000 years after the coming of Christ, Western Christendom was built up and became known as Christendom because it was tied to Jesus Christ. And verse 3 in Psalm 110 says, your people shall become volunteers or willing in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, this is where the Lord swears that he will bring the covenant of grace to fruition, that this gospel that focuses upon the Son, it will work, and it will bring people to himself. And people will bow down before the Lord. So Jesus goes off on this little excursus in front of the scribes there in the temple. Then he warns them about the scribes and how they love their roles. Then he closes with the story of the widow's mite. And this is where you see the depth. You see the depth of Jesus' wisdom talking with the scribes and talking about Old Testament theology. He ends up with a simple story that tugs at your heart. Does it not tug at your heart? He sees people bringing their money into the temple and dropping their money into the big collection vehicle. That was there in the temple that the Levites would watch over. And Jesus, this very poor woman goes forward, the kind of woman that people would just discount out of hand, because the poor woman was dressed poorly. She was obviously alone. She didn't have a great family around her. She was a soul. She was a weak woman that came and dropped two little coins into this collection thing. Who caught Jesus' attention? This poor woman. He says, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put more in than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. What would you give to God if you had the chance? Is it not appropriate to give everything that we have? He only asks for a tenth in the scriptures, but he doesn't preclude us from giving more when our hearts are possessed. And so we have the picture of this poor woman giving out of abandon. She's not so concerned about her own life. She's not concerned about her own food. She's not concerned about her own hobbies. She's consumed by something else, by the love of God. And in the purity of that love, then we see the heart of the gospel. For that is the love that possessed the Father and the Son for us, and that is the love that possesses our hearts toward them. We find out about it. And when the Holy Spirit presses that deeply within our hearts, let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that we might never get rid of this picture that Jesus gave us, of this poor woman giving with abandon. Not that we might raise up great edifices or great temples by the money that we collect for the church, but that we might raise up great worship for God when we see the motivation of this poor woman's heart. And how, as poor as she was, she knew something of the love of God. Oh, God, bless us with that love. Motivate us with that love. Fill us up, oh, Lord. Center our lives upon the love of God. That obtaining this great good, this pearl without price, obtaining that we might have all other things according to your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.